chapter 29, although we'll be looking at a large section of Scripture this morning, touching on various aspects of Genesis chapter 29 through 35. We will be reading two sections to open up here. But on a day when many churches are focusing on love this morning, we are so countercultural, we're going to focus on misery. I guess it really isn't all that odd, right? For many people, Valentine's Day is miserable. Do you have any idea who Valentine was? I came across a meme on Facebook on Friday. It has a picture of Valentine, and it has the following caption: "Roses are red, violets are blue. I was beaten with clubs, beheaded, buried under the cover of darkness, disinterred by my followers, and you commemorate my martyrdom by sending others chocolates." On that note, happy Valentine's Day. No. Honestly, we do have a serious passage before us. And it's unfortunate that much of evangelicalism has lost its ability to be serious. You know, many come to church every Sunday as a means of escaping reality. They want to hear jokes and stories, be entertained. They don't want to think too hard. And on a week like this, they want to hear a romantic story. But what about those who come to church weighed down by the miseries of life? Jokes and romantic stories sound very trite, don't they, in a world that is filled with so much suffering and evil? In an essay titled "The Sovereignty of God and Suffering" by John Piper, he writes this: "Against the overwhelming weight and seriousness of the Bible, much of the church is choosing at this very moment to become more light and shallow and entertainment-oriented, and therefore successful in its irrelevance to massive suffering and evil." We have seen Jacob steal his brother's birthright, then the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau, Jacob also stole. And following that, he was sent to find a wife, and he encountered God through a dream where he saw angels ascending and descending on a stairway. And last week, we saw the tables turn as Laban became the deceiver, giving his elder daughter Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And then over the next 7 years, Jacob will have 11 sons. After serving Laban for 14 years, he seeks to leave with his wives and children. But Laban realizes that much of his wealth has come because of the work Jacob has been doing for him. So he asks him to remain with him. And he says, "You name the wages, Jacob." So Jacob makes this modest offer to care for the flocks and only take the odd-colored ones, the speckled and spotted ones, for himself. Even there, Laban takes all of the currently speckled and spotted ones for himself and flees a few days' journey so that Jacob is left with trying to find speckled and spotted ones that don't exist. And we learn at the end of chapter 30 that God blesses Jacob with wealth. And then we jump to chapter 31. And it begins with God calling Jacob to return to his homeland. But Laban does not make it easy on him. And he does eventually take his wives and children and flees while Laban is away. And when Laban catches up to him, he accuses Jacob of stealing his household gods, which Rachel had done, unbeknownst to Jacob. And so that brings us to our first passage here. Before we read, let's look to the Lord one last time for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts so that we might hear from you. Speak to us now. for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis 31, beginning in verse 36, and then we're going to read down to verse 42, and we'll jump ahead again to chapter 32. But beginning in chapter 31, verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day. The heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So eventually, Laban and Jacob agreed to make a covenant to never pass beyond the location where they were at that point. And he sends, Jacob's concern and his fear shifts from Laban to his brother Esau, who now he discovers is on his way to meet with him along with 400 men. He divides his own caravan into two camps, hoping that at least one of the camps would survive if they're attacked. And then he begins to send several gifts ahead in order, as he would hope, to appease Esau's anger. Then we come to our next passage in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." This is the word of the Lord. Now, in this large section of scripture, we don't generally cover such large ground here. But what we see here in these passages is two contrasting stories really running parallel out in the open. We notice that God has accomplished much for his covenant family. But we also see that their lives are filled with constant tension and turmoil. How come Jacob endured so much heartache throughout his life, while wicked people like Laban seem to prosper? How come the people who have been the recipients of so much mercy continue to suffer so much misery? We're going to look at three things this morning. First, the mercy of God. Second, the misery of Jacob. And third, the mind of faith. So let's look at this first point, the mercy of God. We begin by defining mercy. What is mercy? Maybe you've heard some say that mercy is not getting what we deserve. And that's certainly true, but that doesn't cover the full meaning of its use. The Hebrew uses several words to get across the meaning of mercy. One of the more common ones is hesed. We've defined that in the past, which refers to God's covenant faithfulness and his loving kindness to his people. God is not required to show mercy, but he chooses to do so because he is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, as Exodus 34:6 defines. In an article for Banner of Truth titled Richard Sibbes and the Mercy of God, John Brentnall writes, "Indeed, mercy is such a sweet attribute in God that all his other attributes would be a terror to us without it." When it comes to Jacob's life, we see God's mercy displayed in several ways. First, we see this growing family, beginning in chapter 29, verse 31, all the way through chapter 30, verse 24. We see 11 sons are born to Jacob. Eventually, a 12th will come along in chapter 35, but 11 sons in that passage are born within 7 years. Now, even as we're considering this to be an example of God's mercy, just in reviewing the names of these sons reveals the frustration that surrounds the lives of these Old Testament saints. So listen to the names of the sons. Leah delivers Reuben, which means see. The Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Leah being the one that was unloved, Rachel being the one Jacob loved. Leah delivers Simeon, which means hear. The Lord has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also. Leah delivers again Levi, which means attached. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. So 3 sons, all revealing her own frustration and misery at her lot in life. All of them hoping, her hope being that she will win the affection of her husband. And then she delivers Judah, which means praise. For the first time, her eyes are off herself, and she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." And you think, great, she's finally there. But it doesn't take long before she's focused on herself again. But after Judah's birth, Rachel, having been barren now for several years, can't take it anymore, and she's gives Jacob her servant Bilhah, much like Sarah had done with Hagar. So she gives Bilhah to Jacob, and Bilhah delivers Dan, which means judged. God has judged me and also heard my voice and given me a son. Again, Bilhah delivers Naphtali, which means wrestling. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Rachel is no better than Leah at this point. Not to be outdone, Leah gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. And Zilpah delivers Gad, which means good fortune. Good fortune has come. Again, Zilpah delivers Asher, which means happy. Happy am I, for women have called me happy. Again, is she speaking the truth here, or is this a mask covering her frustration and her sadness? Well, you can see in the next 2 sons, Leah is still confused. Leah delivers Issachar, which means wages. God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. and reading Malachi, we know that's bad theology. Leah does not understand the ways of God. Leah delivers one final son named Zebulun, which means honor. And here's how she ends her childbearing. She says, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. Sixth time's a charm, maybe. Well, it's not to be. And then at long last, Rachel finally delivers Joseph, which means add. May the Lord add to me another son. And later on, Rachel will die in childbirth as she delivers a son she names Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob will rename Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Now, a lot could be said about this. But at the very least, we do see God beginning to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis. These sons are the beginning of what will become a great nation. And it is filled with misery, filled with frustration. So God's mercy begins with Jacob's growing family. In the next section, we see his growing wealth. And I'm just going to define this by looking at one verse. Look at chapter 30, verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Despite the scheming and conniving Laban, God blesses Jacob and provides for him against all odds. Third, we see God blessing, God showing mercy to Jacob through his growing maturity. In chapters 31 through 35, throughout this time, Jacob treats Laban in an upright manner. He doesn't bicker or complain about the injustices. He doesn't retaliate. Every good thing in Jacob's life, however, came by the merciful hand of God. There is nothing commendable about Jacob, and we've said that over the past few weeks. Nothing commended Jacob to God that he would be the one chosen to be the covenant child and not Esau. He didn't earn God's favor. And that is where we must begin. Mercy will not mean much to any of us unless we recognize who we are without it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the state of misery that all mankind fell into. All mankind, by their fall, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 19 says this, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. When we recognize the depth of our misery, we're truly in a position to receive God's mercy. And so let's turn now to this concept of the misery of Jacob. His life might be summarized as going from one degree of misery to another. Allow me to provide you a quick overview of this. He is forced to flee home because of Esau's murderous thoughts in chapter 27. His uncle Laban takes advantage of him numerous times. He spends 7 years in hard labor for Laban, only to be given Leah, the wrong daughter. After waiting a week, Jacob is given Rachel for another 7 years of service to Laban. Jacob ends up serving Laban for 20 years, and his wages are adjusted 10 times. His wives quarrel and hate one another as they battle over his affections. When God commands him to return to the land of his fathers, he faces more conflict with Laban. This is followed by fear of confronting Esau. And on top of everything else, in the midst of all of this, his daughter Dinah is defiled in chapter 34. Now, no one could accuse the Bible of skirting difficult topics. Of all the miseries in this life, the mistreatment of women and children in this fashion has to be one of the most difficult. And then the revenge that follows at the hands of Jacob's sons only accomplishes further hatred by the surrounding nations. After this, the love of his life, Rachel, dies while giving birth to Jacob's 12th child. And while Jacob is away, his son Reuben sleeps with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah. Then he is informed that Joseph, Rachel's firstborn son, has been eaten alive by a wild animal, when in reality his brothers had sold him into slavery. A life of misery. Listen to what John Calvin says. I think this is such an insightful point. Who can imagine that in such a flood of misfortunes, Jacob would have a single moment to breathe in peace? Accordingly, as his own best witnesses, he declares to Pharaoh that his days upon the earth have been short and evil. Genesis 47:9. He asserts that he has passed his life in continual misery and absolutely denies that he has experienced the prosperity which the Lord has promised him. Therefore, either Jacob was a hostile and ungrateful appraiser of God's favor, or he truly professed that he had been miserable on earth. If this affirmation was true, it follows that he did not have his hope set upon earthly things. This misery certainly extends to Leah. We see her frustration with her inability to win Jacob's love. She has six sons, and yet Rachel is the one that Jacob loves. Rachel also understood this misery, the beautiful one, the loved one, yet barren. Until many years later, we could tell of Job, we could speak of Naomi, Joseph, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, and on, throughout both the Old and New Testaments. Misery is a commonplace thing in the lives of the saints of God. And the misery extends to us too. If God is sovereign, why does any of this happen? Why do bad things happen to covenant people? If you're anything like Jacob, you may be immobilized by past sin. You may feel hopeless as you move through life from one degree of misery to the next. Sin has left us bruised and broken. Fear and doubt leave us feeling spiritually dry and weary. And it is in those times that we must remember the mercy we have received and the abundant promises of God. Brentnall summarizes the teaching of Richard Stibbs, and he points out the wonder of mercy is that Christ will never break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, as we read in Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12. It might feel like he's trying to do that, but the promise is that God is there to restore us. And so the question is this: can you see your present misery as a form of mercy? Spurgeon says it like this: all more than hell is mercy. All more than hell is mercy. In other words, every miserable event in your life is better than you deserve. Now, I realize that we've just read some pretty difficult things in Jacob's life. And many of you are familiar with many of those miseries. In light of that, I know it's hard to hear. But you have to hear this. If you don't see your present misery as a mercy, the worst is yet to come. On the other hand, if you see the mercy of God in the midst of your pain and sorrow, then you can be assured that the best is yet to come. Richard Sibbes says this, the depth of God's mercy is deeper than the depths of our misery. The depth of God's mercy is deeper than the depths of our misery. Even in discipline, God is showing you mercy. If all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, then we cannot eliminate anything we experience from his mercy, including events such as Dinah's defilement. It's times like that where we press on with the hope of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through 4:1. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So even as we're experiencing one degree of misery to the next, God is transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. That's the parallel story that's taking place in Jacob's life. And although many doubt the existence of a merciful God, no one questions the presence of misery. But what does this mean for the Christian who has the mind of faith? We can summarize this last point by considering what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, says. What is effectual calling? Listen to the answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So that answer can be broken down into four parts. First of all, we are convinced of our sin and misery. Second, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Third, renewing our wills. And fourth, persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. We see that in this passage. First of all, we see Jacob's sin and misery. We've spent plenty of time on that. Secondly, we see Jacob's knowledge. This was from a previous sermon, but we covered Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, and we see Jacob responding to the dream, the vision that God has given him, with amazement, acknowledging who God is and making a commitment, a vow to him. So his knowledge was enlightened at this point. Thirdly, we see his will renewed. For that, we see it in this passage here. Filled with fear about Esau and his intent on killing him, and in all likelihood, Esau was bringing 400 men along with him, preparing for battle. This was not a party. They're not planning on throwing a celebration. Last we heard of Esau, he was intent on killing Jacob, and he's ready to follow through with it. But something happens. Something changes. And what is that? In verses 9 through 12, Jacob prays. It's the first recorded prayer Jacob prays. There's no mention of him praying when he met Rachel. There's no mention of him praying during the 20 years in which he worked for Laban. He acknowledged God with a vow in chapter 28, but this is a personal prayer. His misery has served to humble him, and he says this, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, Hesed. I'm not worthy of your mercy and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Genesis 32:10. And he prays for deliverance, reminding God of his covenant promise to him, as if to say, I'm trusting you alone to fulfill these promises now. And then we come to the passage where Jacob wrestles with God, and we see this fourth idea, that Jacob embraces Christ. Now, most commentators view this as more than a theophany, more than God revealing himself by a visible manifestation. They interpret it as a Christophany, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God in flesh. Jacob was wrestling with the second person of the Trinity. And it's true that God initiated this encounter. But Jacob's determination to be blessed is what kept him there. God brought Jacob to the realization of his brokenness and his need for him. And Jacob simply held on from there. So why does God permit misery? To convince us of the nature of our sin. Secondly, to increase our knowledge of him and his suffering. Thirdly, to renew our wills, stirring up our faith and waking us up out of a spiritual slumber. Misery teaches us to pray in humility with earnest faith that God will accomplish all he promised to do in us. And fourthly, to cause us to cling to him for mercy. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. At the end of the day, an entire life of evil and suffering cannot compare to the glories that await the children of God. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob's experience transition from trembling to wrestling to clinging to limping. Trembling, wrestling, clinging, limping. Does that define your experience? If not, I challenge you to consider whether you have truly grasped the gospel. Look to Christ. When you find yourself trembling in fear, with the help of the Holy Spirit, wrestle in prayer for his blessing. Cling to Christ, even if it keeps you up throughout the night and into the next morning. Cling to Christ, and then limp forward in the humble recognition that your darkest misery is better than you deserve, and it too, soon enough, will turn out for unfathomable blessings for you. William Cooper reminds us in his powerful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. I'll conclude with this. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Let's pray.